Last couple of weeks, been spending quite a bit of time just looking at the archaeological and historical evidence for Scripture and what that really implies for our lives. So hopefully you've really enjoyed that. Today we're going to be talking about a little bit of a different topic on that. But before I get into that, I wanted to make a couple of announcements. One is, it's turkey time, okay? And as a church, we have a couple different ministries that deal with people who don't have a lot of food. And one of them is the Power Pack program, and you probably hear quite a bit about that. What we're doing this year for Christmas is we're putting together gift boxes of meals, and this is a great time to buy turkeys. So buy a bunch of stuff, get a free turkey at a store, and bring that turkey and give it to a family that we're going to be giving a food box to. Okay, can you kind of put that on your shopping list? Again, underwhelming to say the least. So, okay, awesome. The other thing is, and this one, I'm just going to have to say it. We need help in the nurseries, okay? We need volunteers to step up and say, I'll serve in the nursery once a month or once every 8 weeks or whatever, all right? So if the Holy Spirit, no, if your guilty conscience has plagued you and you're sensing that I can't get out of this, then I want you to talk to Tammy. Would you stand up, please? So that's her. So talk to Tammy and say, I want to be on the schedule. I love kids. The alternative is to go to Tammy and say, I hate kids. No, thank you. So your choice. What kind of a person do you want to appear to be, right? Tammy, I hate kids. I'm not going into the nursery to serve. That would be terrible. You obviously wouldn't want to be that kind of person, because we're classifying each of you according to those dimensions. So anyway, talk to Tammy about that one. All right. So from Genesis to the book of Revelation, the Bible is telling a story. And just like any good book, there's a beginning to end plot line, and it's a continuous story. In any good book, there's not a bunch of little stories that stand alone, and then they just somehow just stay standing alone, and by the end you go, what was that about? Those are called bad movies, right? I read a book just recently, a John Grisham novel, which was really shocking to me, but the whole thing was just a bunch of individualized stories, and you get to the end, literally 417 pages, the last two pages explained what the book was about. Like, seriously? I wasted 415 pages worth of reading? I could have skipped to the last two pages. It was ridiculous. And and there was no pictures. So, with the Bible, what we have is a overarching story. And this story is very continuous. And it isn't just a bunch of individual stories. And what we've found is that the bigger that you view this overarching story of God throughout Scripture, is the better your understanding of what God is really trying to accomplish in your life and in this society that we live in and across the world. It's about what the church is all about. It's all about these bigger storylines. If we break that down, we lose the impact of what Scripture really is. And I fear that has happened quite a lot in the day and age that we live in, is that we have broken down Scripture into individualized stories to apply them to us on a one-by-one test case basis, and then we'll pick and choose which ones I want to listen to, which ones I really relate to, which ones can help me, and then we negate the whole of the story on the basis of these individualized stories. And so what I'm hoping to do today is to convince you about this huger, big story of God throughout Scripture, and to try to get us to a point of expanding our view of the value of the whole, not just picking and choosing. It's pretty easy to, we open up our Bibles or our devices, and we say, what's the verse for the day? And we pick out that verse, and we look at it, and we say, okay, and I'll apply that to my life in such and such a way. And in that way, we kind of craft the Scripture around us. Yeah? rather, the way the Bible is written, it really isn't about how can I make your day go better today. That's such a minimalized view of what the Bible is all about. The Bible is about God. The Bible is about this big picture thing, this overarching plan of God. And for us to minimize it by saying, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper and not to harm you. And I'm not saying those are bad or wrong, but to say that's all that the Bible has for me is a minimalized view of what God really wants to accomplish. It's much bigger than any one scripture, story. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than this church. It's about Him and His plan and His glory and His splendor. See, this bigger stuff. And we've got to open up our hearts to see that there's a big thing going on. And for us to take it down to where we just kind of relate it to a little thing we're going through, and I'm not minimizing your little things that you go through, but it is little compared to the whole, right? To minimize that, to say, okay, it's about me and my stuff. No, it's really not. I'm sorry. That's just really not the way we should be looking at Scripture. So my plan today is to blow up your view of my nice little Bible and my nice little memory verse and my nice little refrigerator magnet thing. And I want to blow that up to the point where we say, the Bible is about this great, big, wonderful, glorious God that I serve. And it's about drawing my attention to Him, and my obedience follows as a result of knowing who this great God is and His plan for not just my life, but plan for the world, the history of the world, the future of the world. This is what the Bible is about. All right. So it is like this. If you're going outside, you just walk around your little neighborhood, wherever you live. Some of you don't feel safe doing that, I realize that, but just walk around your neighborhood, you get a view of what's going on, right? You see, oh, there's, you know, my neighbor Joe's yard, and he's, you know, got a fence that's fallen down, and okay, and then the obnoxious dog, and we get this small view of my neighborhood. You take a map out, and you start looking at that map, and you say, oh, this state of Washington is pretty massive. I can't see my neighborhood from that map. But I do see there's lots of, you know, there's lakes and mountains and freeways and all kinds of big geographical, topographical features that we could look at. And then you get in an airplane and fly at 36,000 feet, and you don't see any of that either. You don't see state boundary lines. You don't see any of that stuff. You just see this massive thing down below you. Sometimes you can see fields and, you know, the different farms, and you can see civilization, and you can see bigger features like maybe lakes and rivers and all that. And this is the view that God wants us to have of Scripture, is the view from 36,000, not the view from your neighborhood. Too many of us take the Bible and we view it from our neighborhood. Like, what's my life about? What's what I'm going through? This is all there is to Scripture, because this is what applies to me specifically. And God wants us to see this from 36,000. It's a bigger picture thing. If you are in the building trades, you might be familiar with looking at blueprints. And blueprints have this picture of a house or a commercial building or whatever it is, and it has this, all the elements are there, you know, these wall details and these cabinet elevations and the plumbing marks, all that kind of stuff that has to be done. And that makes a lot of sense to each of the individual contractors, but what the person who's building, the one that's responsible for that, is really interested in is the whole. This is what it's going to be when it's all done. This is the view of Scripture. This is what it's all about. Not about this wall or this 2x4 or this pipe. It's about this big thing that God's building. So there's all these different metaphors that we could use for this large picture of that God is building. And we need to blow up our view of the Bible, because it creates a higher value in us if we understand the bigger thing. Now, this bigger picture look at the Bible, another word for that, and this is maybe stretching for you, it's a meta-narrative, a meta-narrative. That meta-narrative just means big picture. It just means big story. A narrative is a story. Meta means big, big story. This meta-narrative of Scripture, meaning that Scripture has one story. It doesn't have hundreds of little stories that stand alone. But Scripture is one story, one great big story. And we look at it from that perspective, and it changes the way that we read it and the way that we actually try to live that out. The meta-narrative is a concept that's similar to a worldview, and we all have worldviews. You know, some of our worldviews are very shaping in the way that we approach the world. Well, our worldview as believers is this meta-narrative of Scripture. That's my worldview, that God is up to something big, that God has something way more in mind than just me and my little plan and my little life, than my little struggles and my little, and I'm not minimizing any of that stuff. I'm just saying, in the grand scheme of things, they are little. They are. And if we find ourselves in the meta-narrative of Scripture, what we see is our stuff becomes proportionately small and appropriately so. That my stuff is dwarfed by this grand, glorious, splendorous King that we serve. And that's the way it should be. It should be so that my life is really not about my stuff. My life is about Him and all of His great big stuff. The grand narrative of Scripture has been neglected, I think, and for several reasons. And just real quickly, three of them is, one is postmodernism has done quite a lot to that, because postmodernism essentially has an almost fanatical suspicion of any meta-narrative, rejecting absolutes that they proclaim. So if you were to say to a postmodern, which is pretty much everybody that's alive in these days, any postmodern person, that the Bible has the ultimate plan for the world and your life, most people would say, the Bible? Are you kidding me? Really? No. That's such an archaic writing, and it's, you know, maybe interesting historically, but it doesn't have any relevance to my life. Postmoderns reject this absolute view that the Bible has a lot to say into our lives. It has a lot to reach in and deal with us into our lives with. And we reject that because we don't like absolutes. We want to be very relative in the way that we view things. And it's part of the reason why we take Scripture on a case-by-case basis. Because I might want to believe certain section of Scripture, but another truth out of or principle of Scripture, I might want to reject that one. So we take it on a case-by-case basis, and we pick and choose which ones we want, because we don't want to believe in the absolute. We don't want to believe the absolute that Scripture is true. Scripture is absolutely the Word of God. The whole thing is the Word of God. Not just a portion of it, not just the parts we like, but it's actually the whole thing. And as postmoderns, we tend to walk away from the absolutism that the meta-narrative of Scripture is true. The second reason that we neglect the meta-narrative of Scripture is that the Bible's meta-narrative is politically incorrect, and we find that more and more in the day and age that we live in, don't we? That if you espouse biblical principle, you're probably going to be labeled as all kinds of very negative things. You're a bigot. You're a hate monger. You're a whatever. And you will be labeled as such because you are holding fast to the Scripture, the whole Scripture. And very rarely is someone who does that looked at very positively in our society. It's very politically incorrect to do that. And thirdly, I think one of the reasons why this meta-narrative is disappearing or neglected is that we have so dissected and compartmentalized the Bible that we've lost sight of this great overarching story. We cut and paste, we pick and choose, we dissect and compartmentalize to the point where we want to hold fast to the things that we like, and we want to reject the things that just don't appeal to us. And so we pick and choose, and we have. And so I want to show you this. Put that next slide up here. Here's what we've done to Scripture. This is how society today would like to present, even the church presents how the Bible is taught. So there's Adam and Eve, how to avoid making bad decisions. Noah, how to follow instructions. Abraham, how not to sacrifice your son. Joseph, how to forgive mean people. Moses, how to lead a group of whiny people. Samson, how to avoid losing your superpowers. David and Goliath, how to be brave for boys. Esther for girls, how to be brave. Psalms, memory verses. That's all there are in Psalms is memory verses. Daniel, how to do civil disobedience. Jonah, how to be obedient. Jesus, how to be super obedient. And then more of Paul's writings are just pretty much memorized verses. So, and this is what we've done. And so we'll itemize things out and say, hey, this is a great Bible story. We can get this truth out of that Bible story. And here's what we do with that. And so here's how you can be a better person. Here's how you can, three ways to, and here's six ways to, and you can be a, and we do that minimizing this grand meta-narrative of Scripture and saying, here's how you can fit into Scripture. You will take this story, and it's very applicable for you right now, so take that picture, that Scripture, and really, really live that out. And I'm not saying that never happens and we should never do that. I'm just saying that that is a really minimalistic view of what Scripture is all about, because what it does is it means that you can pick, oh, you're not going through a problem of being brave. Oh, well, then this Scripture doesn't apply to you then. The Bible really isn't relevant for you. We can take stuff like financial principles out of the Bible and say, okay, here's financial principles. Debt's dumb. Generosity's good. Now, so we'll teach on debt is dumb and generosity is good, and we'll just pound that into you, and we'll say, now, if you do these things, the blessing of God is in you and on you. Well, what if I don't have debt and I am pretty generous and I still don't get blessed? Well, the Scripture isn't valid for me, I guess. It doesn't mean anything to me. It doesn't do anything. God, he isn't working in that. All of those Scriptures, when we pull them out and take them in to put them in certain contexts, we eliminate the power that's behind them. It's this meta-narrative that God wants to get into us, that God is working in such a way that is bigger than my little issues of the day, my stuff that I really want. I just want to open up the Bible, read a verse, get my answer, go on my way. We've compartmentalized and dissected Scripture to the point where it strips it of its power. So, here's how the Bible presents itself. Next slide. Creation, fall into sin, a Savior promise, further decline into sin, God's nation is established, God's law is introduced, God's nation enters the promised land, God's nation fails to obey his law, God's nation is warned, God's nation is exiled, God's promises, God promises restoration through the coming Savior, and then the Savior appears. Jesus obeys God's law in every way, receives the punishment for the sins of all mankind. Spiritual restoration is introduced through the repentance and faith in Christ, and the church is established, and final restoration is promised. This is the way Scripture presents itself. None of this stuff where you need bravery, you need courage. Here, let's pull out a magic verse, give you a little bit of that, and then I'll speak some incantation over you out of the Bible, and poof, you're all good. Ridiculous. Now, I'm obviously being extremely, extremely ridiculous with this stuff, right? It's true. But it's not unusual. So, all right. So, if we want to take the Scripture as it's presented and say, let's look at the Bible as a whole, and let's look at God's big story, then here's what we can do is we can take that down to four primary narratives within the meta-narrative. Four primary narratives. Okay, that would be creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. Those are the four primary stories of Scripture inside of God's overarching story. So we're going to take a look at each of those four in brief today. That's how you know the preacher's lying when he says, in brief. All right. The first one is creation. And creation is the way things were. God created, and he created it just like this. And we see this creation account in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds. this is the creation account, and God starts with that in his word. He starts with this sense that there was nothing, and then I spoke stuff into existence. That there was nothing, and now there's everything. That God created stuff out of nothingness and formed it with the very words of his mouth. The power of God through the spoken word created it all. And this creation account speaks into this powerful God that we serve. It speaks of this big voice that can speak stuff into existence. Now, you can debate what that looks like and how that actually happened and how long it took. You can go all different directions with that. But here's the basics that we have to be in agreement on is that God created. God created. And if we get that, it starts the ball rolling in this grand narrative, because what that does then, if God created, then what does that what does that say about his creation? It's all his, baby. His creation is his creation. It's not my creation. It's not my stuff. It's all God's stuff. And it shapes the way that I look at him. It shapes the way that I look at my life. It shapes the way that I look at other people. I'm not my own. It's not my stuff. God created. It's all his. He spoke everything you see into existence out of nothingness. There was blackness and nothingness, and boom, he created everything out of nothing. It's all his. It's all his. Now, that can rock your world, because each of us has some sense to a degree of this is mine. This is mine. My stuff. It's my life. It's my air that I breathe. It's my home that I own. It's my car that I drive. It's my friends that I have. It's my job that I got, my brains that I have. None of that stuff's true. It's all God's. He owns it all. Now, if that gets deeply embedded into us, it changes the way we approach our lives. Then my life really isn't my own. That my life doesn't belong to me. That all my stuff isn't my stuff, that I actually have to be a person of generosity and willingness to be part of all that God is doing around me, because I'm dealing with his stuff. And this goes way beyond financial principles. This goes into our whole life structure. My time's not my own. My abilities, my talents, not my own. God gave me all that stuff. I don't own anything. Now, in the eyes of the law, I might, but in the eyes of God, I'm just dealing with his stuff. And the beauty of all of this is that part of that creation was, he said, let us make man in our own image. We're made into the image of God. And that being made into the image of God, made in his likeness, really has... it can be confusing, but essentially, in the vernacular, here's what it means. Let us make man to be like us and to represent us. That's what God was speaking to in the triune Godhead, speaking to himself, basically, in another person, saying, let's make man to be like us and to represent us. So that's you, and that's me. Made to be like God, and made to represent God in everything you do, in every place you go. Your whole life is a representation of God. Now, that's in the perfect creation. The second part of this meta-narrative is the fall, though. And the fall really is the way things are now. In the perfect creation, the order was established, and it was a beautiful thing. But now, we've seen the fall has affected all of mankind. And here we are, we're living in the fall. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, this one simple act in one isolated place in the world, long, long time ago, took us all down the path of this fall. Now the fall has happened, and now we're living in fallen conditions. We live in a fallen world. We live as fallen people in that fallen world, that our lives are not as tied to the likeness and image of God as what we once were. Now we're distorted, almost, we've lost some of that godness that he created us with. We don't represent him very well anymore, and it's illustrated in so many different ways. Our moral purity has been lost, and our sinful character really doesn't reflect God's glory, does it? Our intellect has been corrupted by falsehood and misunderstandings. Our speech no longer glorifies God. Our relationships are governed by selfishness rather than love. And you can go on and on with all kinds of different attributes that are really not representative of God. And yet, we're still made in his image. And yet, we're still made in his likeness. We're still made to represent him. But in this fallen state, we're just a distorted, lost kind of a view of who God is. The image of God has not been lost completely, but definitely isn't a very good representation in us anymore of who God is. Now, the third part of this big story is a wonderful thing, and it's what gives us hope, and it's the redemption. This redemption story inside of God's big story is where we get our hope from, and it's really why we're here today, because we either have been redeemed or we are looking to be redeemed. We don't may even not know what that looks like completely, but we're looking for redemption in our lives. We're looking for some kind of a sense of lifting us out of our fallen state. And most of us who are Christ followers in this room came to Christ as a result of recognizing the fallenness of your nature. Recognizing there is something wrong with me. Why do I do the things I do? Why do I think the things I think? Why do I say the things that I don't get where this stuff comes from? I don't like me. I'm looking for redemption. Well, fortunately, the provision for redemption has been made for all. Even back in Genesis, we see the redemptive story unfold almost immediately after the fall. God institutes a redemptive plan. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And verse 15 is really crucial. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is known as the first gospel, basically, of the scripture, that God pronounces a curse on the enemies of God, and he pronounces the plan. He makes a statement that says, here's what I'm going to do. Out of this woman, there will be the seed of that woman is going to end up crushing you. Right? So the seed of that woman ends up thousands of years later being Jesus Christ, crushing the power of Satan in the lives of people so that there can be a redemptive work going on in the lives of all of us. Because without that, we're all in Adam. We're all fallen. All of our nature identifies with the sin that was in them. And the lostness that they were experiencing is what we all experience without this redemptive work that Jesus Christ did. And so he took the seed of the woman, and at a point in time, it becomes redemption for us. And that should make us pretty extremely excited, that God created a way for us. We're not doomed in the fall forever. We're not doomed by that. We can overcome the fall, and the fallenness of that nature can be wrapped all the way around to the point where it becomes, now I'm a fully new person. I can be totally brought out of fallenness into wholeness again, just like they were in the original creation. Um, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, talks quite a lot about this in deep and theological terminologies. But here's some of the things that it talks about with our Redeemer Jesus Christ. And this is a brief summary of all this stuff. But the book of Hebrews talks about the supremacy of God's Son. Not oh, he's just one of many, or, you know, Jesus did some good stuff, but the supremacy of the Son of God. That Jesus is the founder of our salvation. He's not just a contributor. He's the founder of our salvation. That Jesus is greater than Moses. That the promise of ultimate rest for the people of God rests in Jesus. That Jesus is our great high priest. And all this stuff has all kinds of New Testament and Old Testament shadow and form and all that kind of stuff. I get it. And so some of this is like, well, what the heck are you talking about? I get it too, all right? But all of these things Jesus is and more. Jesus is the high priest of a better covenant. That redemption, not through the blood of rams and bulls, but redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. That Christ is the one sacrifice for every one of us. That there is no other need for sacrifice. In Hebrews it says that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Well, guess what? That blood has been shed through Jesus Christ, and he is the only one that could redeem us because he was perfect, sinless, spotless, divine. And he died for you and for me to redeem us from the effects of the fall, to bring us back to a place of being accurate image bearers of God, that we would become representative of God, not because we're really good people and we're so smart and we're just awesome. You're not. I'm not. We're just not. But Jesus has redeemed us, and he is. And so as a result of that redemptive work that Christ has done, we're lifted out of the fall. We're now brought to a place of being more accurately representing God again. And it's a beautiful work that he's done. In Hebrews 9:13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, all these Old Testament sacrifices that had to happen on a regular basis, if those sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You know, under the first covenant, under the old covenant, we're all doomed. There's no hope for us. The only hope we have for any kind of redemption is, hey, let's kill an animal. Some blood, that'll help. Christianity rests on blood as well, but it's the blood of one for all. It's the blood of Christ, the only one who could. And this is our redemption. And so if we don't understand the meta-narrative of creation, fall, and redemption, then what Christ did is like, oh, okay, thanks, Jesus. You're awesome. Look at me. I used to be a dork. Now I'm not. Jesus, help me. So great. Do you realize how puny that sounds in the grand meta-narrative of Scripture? It sounds terrible. You know, like, well, I was just kind of a dorky little 18-year-old, and Jesus came in and saved me, and now I'm really nice, and I'm a good person. That's pathetic. That's just a pathetic narrative of our lives. We have to see that this is the big picture that God created is, man, we were created to be like God as a representation of God, but the fall has distorted and taken us out of that picture completely. And yet Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross and he redeemed us, and now we can be back into that restorative condition of being part of this image of God. Unbelievable. What a work that he's done. This is the big picture of the scripture. It's not just pick out this scripture, stick that one on your refrigerator, and then memorize this one, and okay, you'll be good. What's the difference between that and mixing up a magic potion and drinking that? Like, that's ridiculous. Let's get this big picture thing going on. What is God doing? What has he done? What provisions has he made? Who are you in the grand scheme of this big picture? Not, let's see, I have little problems with anxiety. I wonder if the Bible has to say about anxiety. It's like, well, I'm sorry you have anxiety, but there's more going on, you know? There's like this big picture thing. You're redeemed, man. You're part of this great big scope of what God's doing in the world. It's like you're part of this eternal plan. It's not about, oh, man, my girlfriend doesn't like me anymore. Oh, shut up. What's your problem? Get a life. Am I minimizing every one of your problems today? I just feel like I am. I'm really sorry about that.
Amen.
Okay. Jeez. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says this. But when the fullness of time had come, again, the grand plan of God in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. God sent his son to redeem us because he knew our fallenness was a barrier to him. He knew that without that, we're doomed in our sin and struggle, in our fallenness. So he sent Christ at the very perfect time to be born under the law, to live out the law in perfection, and to die taking our sins with him to the cross, to remove every barrier of our fallenness so that we could become the image of God, the representation of God in this world. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham. Remember the blessing of Abraham? In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham what? He said, I'm going to bless you and I will make you a blessing and you will be a light to the Gentiles. That all of the people that God's created are going to be able to look to him and understand who he is and know him because of Abraham. And the reason that, or the way that came out is that Jesus came out of that lineage as well, right? The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Man. See, all of this redemptive work that God's doing is not just like a here and now kind of thing only. It's not like, oh, what can I do? Oh, I know. I'll just redeem one or two or a few billion and maybe, oh, let's see, Jesus. Let's do it through Jesus. Like, this plan has been in place from the very beginning. It's not like, oh, gosh, that one got away from me. I don't know what to do about that one. In Colossians 3:10, says that, talking about who we used to be and who we are and all that kind of stuff, says that we put on the new self because, and it's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You know, every day that you live in Christ, you're more and more representational of who he is. You're being remade into the image of your creator. The image that you bear, the image you portray to people is more godlike every day as you yield to him and give your lives over to him. And that's the way it should be. This nature that we had before the fall is being restored. And now we're back into a place of having hope of actually being the image of God. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of God, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We're being transformed. And the power of God that is in us as a result of being a redeemed people starts changing us. It just does. It has this work that it does in us, and it's purging us of the fallenness, and it's restoring us to the pre-fall nature that God created us initially with. Romans 8:29. For those, and tons of scripture, but there's just so much that applies to this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his son. He knew you. He understood you before you understood you, before you had a thought in your brain. He knew you, and he said, you're going to be conformed to the image of my son. The image bearer that you are is going to be more and more evident in you all the time. And you'll wake up tomorrow and you should be bearing this image of God better than you do today. And the next week and the next week, it just keeps rolling. And we become more and more accurate representations of who he is. So that's part three of this meta-narrative. And it's, in my view, it's where we're living today, and it's probably the most directly applicable to us today. That's who we are. We're redeemed people. We must understand our redeemedness to understand who we are in Christ. We have to see it through the lens of redemption. We can't see it through the eyes of, like, well, I better be better. I got to try harder. I need to pray more. I have to see this through the lens of redemption. Jesus has done the work. He's redeemed. I've been bought. Therefore, I can rest in him and I can become like him as a result of what he's done, not because of what I've done. Thank God it's not because of what we've done. The fourth aspect of this meta-narrative is restoration. And this is really the way things will be. In 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he's pure. So this redemptive work stirs up this hope in us that says, you know what? Someday, I'm going to be fully restored, whether that's here on this earth and in this life, or if it's when he calls and takes me home, I will be fully restored to him, and he will restore all things to himself. And it's a big, big thing that we don't think about too much because we live pretty much in the here and the now. So we don't think too much of the way things will be. We might think that maybe 20 years down the road, or, you know, when we have kids, or when we have grandkids, or when I don't have a house payment or whatever. And we start thinking that way. But to think bigger than that, to be able to say, there is a day coming that he restores all things to himself, that all things will be made new, that all things will be wiped away, the old stuff, and all of the new is coming into play. Man. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth. His purpose, not ours. His purpose he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. His plan ultimately is not about me and my hangnails. His plan is ultimately about him restoring all things to himself. Bigger picture, just kind of stretching us out a little bit bigger to be able to say there's something more at stake here than just my personal happiness. There's something more at stake here than me dealing with my stuff that I have to deal with on a daily basis. Those things are brutal and they're terrible and we don't want them. And yet there's something bigger than all of that. It can be all consuming, right? All of our lives can be consumed by the stuff that we go through, but there's something bigger here. And we've got to stretch our perspectives out. He's restoring all things, that his plan and purpose has been for his own glory, not because he really, I just want to see Chris happy. No, he wants to see his glory be made known. That's the bigger deal. And if I understand that, then my life couples with him in that, and I say, I want to see his glory be made known as well. His plan and purpose for me is not to be happy only in this life and just, you know, being good with what I got to go through and handling my issues and all. Bigger. His plan and purpose is that his glory is made known, that that he is seen in this world, in this culture that we live in, as being who he really is. Not, you know, the God who is my Santa Claus, or God who's my grumpy grandpa, or God, none of that stuff. That God is seen as who he is, the powerful, great, and glorious God that we serve. That's his big plan. All of it has been a result of that. And last scripture here, Revelation 21. This is the final restoration kind of a thing that happens here. Let's have the worship team come up. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Oh my goodness. If that doesn't do something to restore hope to you, something is just not clicking. That God at some point is going to restore completely, not just in part, but completely. All the former things, he says, will pass away. Everything. Disappear. All of this new stuff is coming in. There'll be no more mourning, no more crying, no more sadness, no more sorrows. None of that stuff is going to, there won't be the daily grind that we have to struggle through. There won't be the discouragement and depression that we have to fight through. There won't be the relational struggles that we have to deal with. There won't be any of that stuff. We won't even have to deal with our own junk anymore, because all the former stuff has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this is our lives in the fully restored sense. And this is that final beautiful aspect of the meta-narrative of Scripture. That God has he's created, he's seen us in the fall, he's redeemed us from the fall, and at some point, we're going to be totally out of this world that we live in to a place where we are with him, in a place of unbelievable joy and glory. And that is what we need to set our hopes on. Our hopes in this world will always disappoint us. But this hope, this grand hope of restored everything, is something that we can rest assured in as the people of God. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand up. So, as a result of the fall, all of us have to deal with stuff that we were never intended to deal with, right? We all have stuff that it just comes up in our lives, and we have enough fallenness in us that it creates this sense of awareness that just stuff's not right. Stuff's not right. And there's no magic pill you can take to just make things right. It's just not going to happen. But what we do have is we have a Redeemer who loves us, cares for us, has died for our sins, and has bought our way back to pre-fall conditions, where there is a unity with God, there's a sense of relationship with him that is natural, not put on, but it's a natural thing, that God has made us in his likeness and image to be with him and to represent him well, and that Jesus has enabled us to be back to that spot. And if you're not experiencing that, then that redemptive work that Christ did is absolutely for you. If there's a longing in your heart that says, "Man, I don't see that happening in me," then I think, man, this is the absolute truth that you need to glom onto right now. That Jesus has done this work, and I want that work in my life. And it doesn't make sense to walk away from that, to long for the very thing that you can have right in front of you. That Jesus' salvation for you has already been taken care of, and it's as a matter of us just walking into that by faith, agreeing with that, saying, thank you, Lord, for redeeming me. If you're in that condition today, I want to see you to get to a place of saying, I'm ready to take the step across the line of faith to be able to say, I want to grow in this relationship with God through the redemptive work of Christ. I want to be able to see this bigger picture that you're talking about, and I want to see my life appropriately in that. And Jesus is fully able and capable and willing and wanting to do that with you this very day. And so if you are in that position and you have not received Christ as your Savior, I say, man, this is your day to do it. You're in this room, you're hearing this stuff, and God is working on your heart, and there's no way in the world you should walk away from that. You are here because Jesus has designed this to be your day. So as a result, after we're done here, I just want you to come up here and I want to talk with you, okay? We'll have some other leaders up here and we just want to share with you, pray with you, understand how this whole thing works, all that kind of stuff. We just want to walk through that with you. And probably any hesitancy you feel is probably an indication that there's a real warfare going on in your life. Like, the struggle you feel, it's not like, is it the right thing to do or not? You know it is. It's just more like there's an enemy who wants your soul. And there's this warfare going on in you saying, no, that's, So come up here and we want to walk you through that, okay? Mm-hmm. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. God, you are such a big, good, glorious, splendorous God, and we just love you for the work that you've done. We love you that you have seen us in our fallen condition, and you have sent a Redeemer to bring us back to relationship with you. And God, I pray for everybody in this room, but particularly those who are struggling with this whole thought of crossing the line of faith to be able to trust you for their salvation. I pray, Father, that you would beat back the enemy, that you would create a longing that overcomes the fears and the anxieties, that there would be a sense of strong desire to be able to know you in real terms through your redemptive work. So God, make yourself real to us. Thank you, Father, for your great, great work. We love you as your sons and daughters. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. You are dismissed. If you want to come up, please come up.